Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you could please find your seats and grab your hymnals. We're going to start this morning in Song 147, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. 147, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Song 147, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this great weather and just for every person here. Pray that you'd bless this time of worship to you, Lord. And we love you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for our second song, we're going to go ahead and go to Song 105, All That Thrills My Soul. 105, All That Thrills My Soul. Song 105, All That Thrills My Soul.
Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? By His presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call Him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus.
Song 105 on the second here.
Love of Christ so freely given, grace of God beyond degree, mercy higher than the heavens, deeper than the deepest sea.
What a wonderful redemption. Good morning. Thanks for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you did not get a bulletin already, lift your hand up nice and high, and one of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin on the front. We have our Bible memory passage. We're working on Proverbs chapter 31. Any kid that's able to quote the verse of the week will be able to receive a special treat at the midweek service. On the inside, we have our service times, our soul winning times, and our church stats. We also have on the right our list of expecting ladies, several to be listed there and being prayed for. Also, I forgot to add it in there, but if you add Kate Holt in there for this month, and they're down there in Austin, but they've been visiting our church and want to be members of our church. And so if you just add her to your prayer list, so that way you're praying for them as well. Also, continue to pray for the rest of our prayer list. Also, I guess I got a couple like hairline fractures in my ankle bones, and so I'm just trying to stay off of it for maybe like 6 to 8 weeks or something like that. But if you just kind of pray for me that things would go right, and I had to have wisdom to know what to do with that. So also in the back, upcoming events, our conference is about to kick off Wednesday night. We'll be handing out all of our conference t-shirts and everything like that, and they look really, really good. Also, we have activities starting that Thursday morning, and we should have itineraries that we've passed out in the past, but if you need another one, you can see Brother Oz, and we'll probably get you an itinerary for all the events. Also, or we could just email it to you. Also, we have our Texas Chili Cook-Off at the end of the month. And we have our Abilene, Texas Soul Winning Marathon November 4th. And then we have the best announcement. Congratulations to the Wood family on the birth of Hannah Beth Wood. She was born on the 5th at 12:16 a.m., weighing 8 pounds, 1 ounce, was 19 inches long. Congratulations to them. Super exciting. Also, just as a couple of reminders again, since we are expected to have a lot of guests and a lot more people than normal in the upcoming services, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday and Sunday, please just help us with that, and please help guide people into the property. Obviously, you know, we may not always try to take the best parking spots, and you can help us with that. We can park across the street if you need to. Also, we have a cleaning sign-up sheet that should be near the cabinet or over here on our kind of table. And if you'd like to help, just, you know, maybe reorganize the chairs, just pick up some trash, and some people help, you know, just after every service. That way we can be ready to go for the next day. That would be a huge blessing. Again, if you... are here fellowshipping and they start cleaning up, you know, don't get in their way or anything like that, okay? Just try to help them out with that. But I'm really looking forward to this. Make sure to make new friends and to greet all of our guests. Make sure to thank all the pastors that come in to the conference that are preaching for us. And we really love for you to be here for all the services if you can. Friday night, please, if you can, reminder just to bring a dessert to share. And I think that's pretty much it. The only other thing that's kind of just as a schedule, the preaching is going to start on 7 on Thursday, 6 on Friday. So it's a little bit more elevated. But Friday we are going to feed you in between the services. And then Sunday it's the regular 10:30. But instead of having a 5:30 service next Sunday, we're going to have a 4:30. So we're just going to basically replace the Spanish service with the English service. That way we can get out of here a little bit sooner that evening and people can have more.
The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that you fill Pastor Shelley with your Spirit and give him clarity of mind as he preaches the message to us. And also I pray, Lord, that you would bless our soul-winning time to come and help us to continue to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. So I kind of want to start here at the very beginning of this chapter. The Bible says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what I want to preach on is kind of a little bit different style sermon, but I've always heard this idea that in the synoptic gospels, you can't really find salvation by faith. Or I've heard people say that faith alone is not taught in the synoptic gospels. Now, synoptic gospels is simply a reference to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are considered the synoptic gospels because they're kind of like all the same. They have like kind of the same structure, same style. They're telling a lot of parallel passages. And John's just a little bit different style of a gospel, so I guess it's not included in the synoptic gospels. This is just kind of a fancy term that you'll find in the seminary or cemetery, one of those. But at the end of the day, you know, even if that were true, that you couldn't really find the teaching on salvation in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that wouldn't discount the fact that it's really clear in John and Romans. Okay, and there's obviously a reason why when people are translating the Bible into a foreign language, they often translate John and Romans as one of the first two books because the gospel's so clear in those particular chapters, specific books of the Bible. But I also believe you can find salvation by faith in the synoptic gospels. And this morning, I'm not even going to do all three. I'm just going to focus on Matthew. So the title of my sermon this morning is this, Salvation by Faith in Matthew. Salvation by Faith in Matthew. Now, I am going to go to other books just so we still compare things with one another. But I want to show that Matthew is still teaching the exact same salvation plan. And in fact, you can find many verses in the Gospel of Matthew that make it clear salvation's also by faith and give a lot of allusion to how salvation is by faith in this particular book of the Bible as well. Now, a lot of people say, oh, John the Baptist came and preached repentance. It's like, yes, he did. But that doesn't tell you what he was preaching. It just tells you his preaching change. If you realize what repent means, it means to turn or change. That doesn't tell you what you're turning or changing from or to. It just says change, right? If John the Baptist, let's just take the Bible here, and of course I love the word repent, there's nothing wrong with it, but what if John the Baptist was just preaching change? Does that prove what he's preaching? Or is he just saying something needs to change? Turn! You're like, what would be the most logical question? Turn to what? Or from what? Or what are you saying, right? Because repent by itself doesn't really have enough context to tell you what we're really talking about, okay? And additionally, we see in the Bible God repents a lot. So if God's repenting a lot, we have to
create a definition for the word repent that wouldn't go against the character of God. Now, if I look up in a dictionary today what the word repent means, many times it'll say to be sorry for your sin, or remorse over your sin, or to give up sin, or to stop sinning. But here's the question. Is God needing to be sorry for sin, or give up sin, or turn from sin? Never. That's not ever, of course, that's the violation of God's character. I don't think any serious Christian believes that whatsoever. So then that makes it to where we have to understand that repentance is always defined by its context. Now, he's saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? Now, as you keep reading this chapter, it doesn't really, in this context, give you an idea of what the repentance is. But let's keep our finger here, and let's go to Acts chapter number 19 for a moment. Go to Acts chapter number 19, and let's get a commentary on what John the Baptist actually preached to see what he was preaching here when he said repent. Acts chapter number 19. We're coming back to Matthew, but look at verse number 3. It says, "And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said unto John's baptism." The Apostle Paul runs into a couple guys, ask them if they've received the Holy Ghost. They say, "We haven't even heard so much if there be a Holy Ghost." And he's kind of puzzled, thinking like, "Well, then what were you baptized unto?" And why that makes a lot of sense is because, you know, anybody that gets baptized at our church, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So wouldn't it be awkward if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and you say, "I've never even heard of the Holy Ghost in my entire life"? Like, that seems like a pretty obvious contradiction, right? And so then that's why he asked the obvious question, "So then what about your baptism?" And they said, "Well, we had John's baptism." Now, here's the thing. John came before Jesus Christ, and he came before Matthew 28 when Jesus gave the instruction to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So John was very likely not using that formula verbally. That was not what he was saying necessarily whenever he was baptizing people. But he's thinking, well, wait a minute though. Even if you got baptized by John, there's still a problem here. Why? Well, he says in verse 4, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." So John the Baptist was preaching for people to repent. What does that mean? What does it mean? What was it that John meant whenever he was saying repent? He was saying that you needed to believe on him. And who's the him that would come after him? That's clearly Jesus Christ, okay? So obviously when John the Baptist is going out and preaching repentance, he's telling people to what? Change and believe in Jesus Christ. Turn from trusting in the works of the law and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, who's the main competitor to Jesus Christ at the time of John the Baptist? It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What are they teaching for salvation? The law, following the commandments, doing works. But you know what? That's not getting anyone saved. And so what John the Baptist is trying to say is, hey, you need to repent from dead works and put your faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that's going to come, towards the Messiah, towards the Christ that's coming. And John the Baptist was to prepare a way for the Lord Jesus Christ to already get people saved before Jesus Christ shows up on the picture, to get a lot of people's hearts and minds and gears working towards that Messiah that's coming, and be ready to accept Jesus when he comes, or just identify him. You know, John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus Christ, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," right? He was already saved. It's not like John the Baptist needed to get saved at some point. He was already saved, but what he's doing is he's recognizing that the person he had already trusted in was now standing before them. And really, it's no different than for us, because if you think you've seen Jesus, there's another church down the street you can go to, all right? But for all of us that are saved and normal, we've never seen Jesus. But you know what I believe in my heart? As soon as I see him, I'm going to recognize him, right? And my recognition of who he is and believing that's the Messiah that I believed in doesn't change the fact that I'm still saved right now. And the same would be applied in the Old Testament, that many people were saved before they had even encountered Jesus Christ at this time. But when they see Jesus and they believe that he's the Messiah, that wasn't necessarily the moment of salvation for every single person. For some it was, absolutely, right? But for some it was just connecting the dots of, this is the guy that I've already trusted in. This is the Messiah, this is the Christ that I had already put my faith in. Now I'm recognizing that it's actually this person that's walking around. which is a pretty big like moment to recognize a person in flesh as God in flesh, as the Son of God, as the Savior. I mean, that's a big deal to recognize that. You can see at the beginning of his birth, you know, even prophets like Simeon wanting to hold the baby Lord Jesus Christ and look at salvation in the flesh. That wasn't the moment he got saved, okay? That was the moment of him connecting the dots of who his Savior was. So when John the Baptist is preaching, he's preaching and getting people saved before Christ has even shown up in the picture. And you say, what was the message that John the Baptist was preaching? Believe in Jesus Christ. So right here in Matthew, if we go back to Matthew chapter 3, we're just barely on the surface of the book of Matthew, and it's already teaching salvation by faith. This isn't teaching some new message. It didn't say, repent of your sins, give up your sins, stop sinning, don't do any more sin anymore. It just says repent. But when we let Paul be our commentator on this particular passage, which I think he's a little closer. You know, people always want to say, let's go back to antiquity and see what the church fathers believe. How about the church father, the Apostle Paul? Is that a good enough church father for you? Is that old enough for you? And the Apostle Paul, I mean, do you really think the Apostle Paul is going to be off on the commentary of the New Testament itself? And frankly speaking, he's not even necessarily commentating on the book of Matthew. He's commentating on what really happened. He's just commentating on the experiences that were actually had, and he knows what John the Baptist was saying, and it helps us to interpret the Bible correctly and realize that Matthew is teaching salvation by faith right here, right at the beginning. Go to chapter number 5 and go to verse number 19. That's a big point, that we already have salvation by faith established. John the Baptist is preaching this, getting people saved, baptizing them. And again, it was the baptism of repentance. Think about it. What does baptism represent? You know, and a lot of our children have been getting baptized and stuff, and I always try to explain this to them. It's that you're trusting that in Christ's gospel, right? That he died, was buried, and rose again. And it's really, if you think about it, the Sadducees could never get baptized because they don't even believe in the resurrection. So the whole symbol in and of itself is a rebuke to that Sadducee false doctrine teaching that there is no resurrection. The resurrection's inherent to that. Additionally, because you're doing it, it's showing your desire to walk in newness of life, to now say, I want to follow Christ, and I want to be obedient to him, and I want to follow his commandments. And so there's a lot of elements to baptism, but those are probably the two most important, is recognizing that it pictures you trusted in him, not yourself, and that you do want to walk in newness of life, okay? So when it's the baptism of repentance, what he's trying to do is he's trying to get people to trust in Christ, and then they what? They get baptized, and of course they should walk in newness of life. That's the whole goal. Jesus Christ wants us to do that, of course. But think about it. You know, the way for people to actually have true reform in their life is not to, quote, repent of their sins. It's to get saved. Because what's the difference? Just think with me logically for a moment. What's the difference between the person that doesn't get saved and tries to clean up their life and the person that's saved and tries to clean up their life? One saved, right? There's a pretty obvious difference. And when you're saved, you have what? Like you said, the Holy Spirit inside of you that can help you, guide you, comfort you, lead you. You now actually have the scales removed from your eyes, so you're going to understand the Bible, whereas you couldn't understand it the same way before. So why would I ever think that I have to start cleaning up my life before I'm going to actually get saved? You know, how can a blind person actually take anything out of their eye or fix themselves? You know, how can you know what's wrong with your face when you don't have a mirror to look into, right? When you don't even have eyes to look. And the same goes with salvation in the sense that God wants you to be cleaned up. No one's disagreeing with that. But you trying to clean yourself up will never work. That's why you have to first cleanse that which is inside the platter. You have to cleanse what's inside the heart, get saved, and then the outward parts of the platter will start to end up getting more clean as time goes on. Being saved isn't going to stop you from repenting from your sins more than those Catholics out there that are trying to get it for salvation. It's not like because I'm saved, I have less motivation to clean up my life than the Catholics that are trying to earn their way to heaven. And if it was true, then we would notice that all these other churches and denominations are living much cleaner lives than saved fundamental Baptists. But you know what? It never seems like that's the case, is it? Of course, there could be exceptions, but generally speaking, those who are actually living the most cleaned up lives and actually care the most about getting sin out of their life always seem to people that believe it was a free gift. And then the people that think that it's hardcore works usually are living the most worldly type lives. Because again, it sounds counterintuitive that you don't need to do anything to clean yourself up, but that's really the answer, is you have to let Jesus Christ clean you up. And so, of course, you're going to still see John the Baptist and Jesus and other prophets and other apostles mentioning the importance of cleaning up your life and getting sin out of your life and doing right. But you know what? The key to that was getting saved. The key to that was being born again and getting the Holy Spirit. That's what was going to help you clean up your life. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You know what I notice about these two people? They're contrasted by one thing. One keeps commandments better than the other one. But notice that they're both in heaven. You know what that tells me? Their salvation was not based on their works, was it? So if your salvation's not based on your works, what's the other option? It's based on your faith. So here's another clear verse teaching and insinuating that salvation's actually by faith, because if it were by works, this one guy wouldn't even be in the kingdom of heaven at all. Because he's breaking the commandments. He's not just breaking the commandments, he's teaching people to break the commandments. Wouldn't that be a false teacher? Like, if someone's teaching you to break God's commandments, wouldn't you say, like, you're a false teacher? And again, I think that saved people can be a false teacher to some degree. Now, that doesn't, I usually try to reserve the idea of a false prophet to those who are just not even saved whatsoever. But I do believe that there's many people who are saved today teaching lies. And you know what? It really matches the Bible. Have you not seen? There's times where the old prophet will come to the young prophet and say, hey, come to my house. No, God told me. It's okay. And then later, the young prophet leaves and a lion comes and kills him. Why? And it says really clearly, the old prophet lied unto him. So you know what? It's not that good men or saved men can't lie. They of course can. It doesn't mean that saved people can't get hooked into some heresy, some false doctrine, some problems. Of course, we're all carnal, we all have the flesh, and of course we can. But praise God that me going to heaven has nothing to do with what I've taught or me keeping the commandments. It was just salvation by faith, which again, this is referencing. It doesn't determine where you're going to go, it determines how great you're going to be. Your works don't determine where you're going to go, your works determine how great you're going to be. Okay, and so there's very clear instruction here that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven didn't just get saved, he also had the works. The least in heaven did nothing for God. Actually, he kind of did worse than nothing. He was going against God. Think about this. You know, you could be lazy, and that's one thing, but you could actually just be teaching people to break commandments too. That's even worse. And he's saying that person's the actual least one in heaven. It wasn't that he had no works. He had bad works, okay? He was lying about the Bible, which is a pretty bad thing to do. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Go to Matthew chapter 7. So, you know, and again, I don't think that, I think that the vast majority of people that teach doctrines like Calvinism or dispensationalism, a lot of these things are probably not even saved. But even if they are, they're probably going to be the least in the kingdom of heaven just for all the lies that they were teaching about the Bible. So why would I want to have anything to do with them? Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now what's so funny is a lot of unsaved people, if not most every single one, will interpret this as saying, see, they didn't have enough works, or they were too sinful. That's why God is kicking them out of heaven. Now, it is true that they're too sinful, okay? But the problem is it's not that these people were much more sinful than everybody else. It's the fact they had any sin at all. Because anyone who hasn't been cleansed by the righteous blood of Jesus Christ is too sinful to get into heaven, okay? And they thought by their works they had cleaned themselves up. Notice that's what they keep mentioning. They mention their works, and then Jesus is like, sorry, you're not clean enough. You're actually full of iniquity. And that's the reality. anybody that would want to brag to God about how cleaned up they are, he would look at them and say, hey, you're full of iniquity. That's the type of person. And of course, many times those who are these self-righteous people are some of the worst too. They're the ones that are working some of the worst iniquity. But they would have to be deceived. Wouldn't you agree with me that this person sounds deceived? Like, it sounds like they genuinely thought that what they were doing was right, and they were confused or deceived. And doesn't it sound like this is someone that was teaching the commandments? So if we actually compare this with Matthew chapter number 5, we actually have a story of a guy breaking and teaching to break the commandments in heaven. And then we have here a group of somebody who's teaching the commandments wrong and not going to heaven. Okay, so then what's the difference between these two? Because they sound like they're the same on the surface, right? Both teaching falsely about the Bible. Okay, well, what does it say in verse 21? But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So that's the key, is figuring out what the will of the Father really is. Now, wouldn't you think in one context the will of the Father is to, like, keep the commandments? Sure. But they both failed that. Okay? So that must not be what's in reference or in view here. Now, I want you to go to another place. Go to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment and look at verse number 50. So it's like one of the last verses here. Matthew chapter 12 and look at verse number 50. The Bible mentions the will of the Father in a couple places in the Bible. So let's just look up all the places that we have a clear answer to what the will of the Father even is. Last verse, Matthew chapter 12, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. Now think about what Jesus actually says here. He's saying that he is related to every single person that does the will of his Father. There is relative in some sense, right? Now, what if this was saying, keep the commandments? What if the will of the Father was keep the commandments? Does that mean that every single person that's ever kept a single commandment of God is now Jesus' brother and mother? That would be everybody. Everybody's kept at least one commandment, right? And yet no one's kept them perfectly. So if the will of the Father here was just to keep the commandments, then, you know, that seems meaningless at that point, right? What if the will of the Father, though, means to believe in Jesus and get saved? Well, wouldn't it be true that every single person that got saved is now related to Jesus? Is now their brother and his sister and his mother in a spiritual context? And it's not even, it doesn't say like some of them, it's like any of them. Whoever did the will of the Father is now related to Jesus Christ, just like that. Well, that makes perfect sense with it being by faith, right? Go to John chapter 6 now. Go to John chapter number 6, and we'll keep comparing this will of the Father here for a moment. John chapter number 6, and look at verse 39. So when we have it, the will of the Father mentioned in chapter 21 of Matthew 7, it doesn't really give us an idea of what that means. It's kind of vague. But then when we look at it in chapter 12, it gives us a little bit of indication. Everybody that does whatever this is ends up being Jesus Christ's brother or sister or mother in a spiritual context. Look at what it says in John chapter number 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So again, here in the Bible, it's telling us the will of the Father is to believe on Jesus Christ so that you could be risen again from the dead. Amen. And notice it says in verse 30 that he wouldn't lose any of them, right? Meaning that every single one is going to be related to Jesus, not be lost, and be saved. So why is it that two guys breaking the commandments and teaching people to break the commandments, one goes to heaven and one doesn't? Because one believed in Jesus, obviously the other one didn't. And when you didn't, you know what? You're too sinful. So again, Matthew chapter 7 is teaching salvation by faith alone, again, very clearly. Go if you would to Matthew chapter 9. Go to Matthew chapter number 9. Look at verse number 2. The Bible says, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. So in Matthew chapter number 9, verse 2, this is where we start getting a lot of the miracles of Jesus Christ, a lot of the healings. What was it that motivated Jesus Christ to forgive this person's sins? What does the text actually say? Does it say, and they saw somebody repenting of their sin, and he saw people giving up their sin. He saw people throwing their cigarettes in the trash. He saw people, you know, getting right with God and getting out, they're sober finally. What does it say in verse number 2? It says, and Jesus seeing their faith. So what was it that gave this person forgiveness of sins? Faith. Now, what could be a clearer picture of the forgiveness of sins by faith alone when Jesus is saying the reason why I forgave this guy's sins was because of faith? And then be like, oh, show me faith alone in the book of Matthew. What else did it say? It didn't say in Jesus seeing their faith and other things and their works and their repenting of their sin and doing all this. No. Seeing their faith, he decided, hey, I'm just going to forgive this guy's sins. Just like us. All we did was put our faith in Jesus, and Jesus seeing our faith forgave us of our sins in that moment. Because salvation is a one-time seeing of our faith. It has nothing to do with repenting. We don't even know what any of these people's sins were or that they cared. They weren't even mentioning their sin. They're just going to find a Savior. They're just like, hey, this guy's sick and needs help. Will you save him? Will you heal him? Seeing their faith, bam. Now, go to verse 22. We're in the same chapter here. Look at 22. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy repenting of thy sin hath made thee whole. Oh, wait, no, that's not what it says. That's like the message or something. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Just immediate. Notice also some other good doctrine here, that salvation is an immediate one-time process, isn't it? As soon as she had the faith, just bam! Look at verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us! And when he was coming to the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Can you repent of your sins? No. What does it say? Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. So notice again, why did these two guys get saved? Faith. Why do you think it is that in this book, and consistently in the Bible, it's like this person's healed? Faith. This person's healed because of their faith. This person's healed by their faith. But salvation is by works. No. That doesn't even make any sense. Also notice that he said, Believe ye that I'm able to do this? And they said, Yea, Lord. And then he touched their eyes. He didn't say, According to your prayer, it's going to save you. According to you saying these words, it's going to save you. No, it was according to their faith, right? So them calling on the Lord or acknowledging the Lord or asking for salvation didn't negate that they were saved by faith, did it? Just like the Bible clearly teaches, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We don't have a physical Jesus to go unto and say, Son of David, have mercy on me. But you know what? I could do that in my prayer closet, being an unsaved person, and I would be saved. If I had the right faith in my heart, right? Because if I have the faith in my heart, now there's probably plenty of people that have prayed this prayer and they're not saved. Why? Because they never had the faith. So it's not a special wording. It's not like if you say all the right words, Jesus is going to save you. It's him seeing your faith that's going to save you. But notice, everybody that gets saved in the Bible, they're always asking for it, aren't they? Son of David, have mercy on me. You know, that. Then he's like, hey, do you believe? Do you believe this? And they're like, yay, Lord. Yes, of course I believe this. What did he say? Are you guys going to start living a better life now? Are you guys willing to commit? Are you guys willing to surrender? Are you guys going to lay down your life? Are you guys going to sell all that you have and give to the poor? Are you guys willing to forgive your brother as I've forgiven you? But you go to churches today, and that's the message, isn't it? Come down the aisle if you're ready to commit to Jesus. If you're willing to surrender your life to Jesus. If you're willing to give it your all. But what is Jesus saying? Do you believe that I can do it? Do you actually trust me? Who are you trusting in to save you? And if you're trusting in Christ, then you're saved. And, you know, I think that what God wants us to understand is that what he's looking for is someone who's broken, believing he will save them. He's finding people that are broken so that he can save them. And in this chapter, in verse 13, it says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man..." I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong verse here. Which one am I trying to... He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I don't know, I might have written that down wrong. But he didn't come to heal people that are already healed. He came to heal people that are broken. And of course, most of the time we see physical ailments being delivered in the New Testament. But at the end of the day, that's just to represent or illustrate the spiritual condition of people that are sinners. We as sinners are broken. And he didn't come to force us to clean our lives up. He came to heal us of that brokenness, to save us from that brokenness. Because if I repent of my sin and clean myself up, that doesn't give the glory to Jesus Christ. That's me fixing myself. I saw, there's some pretty famous sculpture, and I saw someone like commenting about it, but it was talking about strong men. And it was like strong men have to realize that they're both the sculpture and the sculptor. And, you know, there's these famous, I don't know if you've seen these statues, but it's like this guy, and he's got like a hammer, and he's got the chisel, and he's chiseling, but only like the upper portion of his body is visible, and the rest is like this block still. And it's kind of to represent the guy's like chiseling out himself from this big block, and it's kind of representing like building yourself up, making yourself better, turning yourself into a man. And look, there's an application of that that I agree with. We should work on ourselves and try to build ourselves up. But, you know, in the context of salvation, that guy's going to hell. Because you can't chisel yourself into enough perfection. No. You have to let Jesus Christ chisel you out. You have to let Jesus Christ be the one that gives you that renewed spirit, makes you new, is the one that is the potter and you're the clay. You can't be both the potter and the clay, okay? And so it's important to understand that these physical pictures of salvation are illustrate the spiritual picture of salvation, that we as being broken need a Savior. This is why people who don't believe they deserve hell can't get saved. When you run into people, they don't even believe in hell, they don't believe in the Bible, they don't believe in God. Like, how are you going to get them convinced to then believe in a Savior? They don't even think they need a Savior. You have to first help people understand that they need a Savior to want a Savior. And, of course, when you hear about hell and that's where you're going, period, then you start thinking, like, I need a Savior. Okay, but then still, many people are still trusting in themselves to be that Savior out of hell. And you know what? These are Catholics, and they're not saved. Look at chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 5. And you know, it's funny, I saw a debate between two unsaved people, and it was a Calvinist and a Catholic, and something with the C's, you know, it was the B's that were the best, right? Yeah. Baptists, okay? And the Catholic... He's basically teaching that you can lose your salvation. But, you know, like every single passage he used to prove his point was always a parable. And I'm just thinking, like, man, why would you, you know, it's just so funny how the Pharisees are so blinded and people were so blinded in the Bible days, and they're all obsessed with the parables. And it's like, it's no different today that the Catholic ignores all the clear verses in the Bible and just points to all the parables. And, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are filled with a lot more parables than John, because this is kind of to illustrate how Jesus was preaching to certain crowds, right? Matthew's kind of geared towards the Jews and the people, the religious leaders of that day. And so a lot of the stories in there are parables to illustrate how they're going to be replaced, how God's done with them, how they're not saved. And a lot of times they're perceiving it's about them, but they don't understand why. It's like when someone makes a joke about you and everybody laughs, and you kind of laugh, but you're thinking, like, that was about me, wasn't it? I don't know what they said. But, you know, or you know, ladies, when you go to the nail salon and all the Asian ladies are like, she says she's so pretty. You know, it's like, she didn't say that, okay? You know, she said something else, all right? And it's like you perceive it's about you, but you don't really know what was said necessarily. And if I said something in Chinese, it was on accident, right? So... but I'm sure I didn't. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse number 5. The Bible says, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, that's kind of an interesting list because, you know, a lot of people, when they try to teach on the word gospel, they start including things like what was mentioned previously in this list. The blind receiving their sight, or lame walking, or like all these different miracles, healings, and they say that's the gospel. In fact, you'll drive by churches not that far from here that'll say full gospel, right? And so sometimes they're including all kinds of other things. They're including Acts 2:38, and they're including miracles and signs and wonders. A lot of these churches are Pentecostal, charismatic, and they think that they have to have all these other things as part of the gospel. But notice it's kind of making a delineation between all the healings and then the gospel's being preached, okay? Now you say, well, what was the gospel that was being preached? Was Jesus going around saying, let's feed the poor, let's feed the hungry, let's heal people, let's do miracles? Was that what he was preaching when he was preaching the gospel? And, you know, some of us might take it for granted that that's not what we believe, but let's just prove it from the Bible. Because I guarantee there's a lot of people, when they hear the word gospel, they're thinking giving money to the poor. They're thinking feeding the poor. They think that their outreach ministry is the gospel. They think that going to Africa and building a hut is the gospel. They think, they'll say all kinds of stuff. They'll just say like, hey, I gave some clothes to Goodwill, so I'm living the gospel. And I'm like, when did Jesus give his garments to Goodwill? He had basically none anyways, right? He kind of just gave, like the Romans got it. Was that his charity at the end of his life when they parted his vesture? That was his Goodwill charity giving or something? He write that off on his taxes or something? No. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about the gospel. And I want to prove this. So let's go to a couple other places. I want to go first to John chapter number 3, okay? To John chapter number 3. Now, in Matthew chapter 11, we have an actual idea of when we're talking about. Because he said it was when it was John the Baptist sending disciples to Jesus Christ, asking him if he's the one that was supposed to come. That's when we get that answer of this question of the gospel being preached on them. And it's saying that he'd already done this. So before John the Baptist ever went to prison, Jesus was preaching the gospel, okay? Now, we know from certain passages of Scripture things that happened before John went to prison because the Bible just tells us kind of in that timeline of events. John chapter number 3, look at verse 24 for a moment. For John was not yet cast into prison. So what we're reading about in John chapter number 3 happened before John the Baptist was in prison, before Jesus made this statement of the gospel is being preached. So if we're trying to figure out what Jesus was preaching before he made that statement, let's find some passages that are before that, right? Well, John chapter 3 is before that. Let's see what Jesus was preaching to people. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but everlasting life. Sounds like that's the gospel that we preach, isn't it? Sounds like what Jesus was preaching was this. Now, let's prove this even more, because some people, I've even heard this weird idea that John 3 is not Jesus speaking, it's the narrator, okay? Go to Mark chapter number 8. That person doesn't have doesn't have the Holy Spirit because he doesn't hear the voice of the shepherd, all right? That's a weird interpretation. But even for that gainsayer, we have more verses to look to, okay? Now, I want to look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Now, I do want to make something clear. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 6, this is when John the Baptist was put in prison. So Mark chapter 8 is technically a little bit in front of that, as far as time, it's a little more in the future. But let's just get a clear definition of the gospel here. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That was pretty clear on what the gospel is, isn't it? I mean, sometimes you forget how plain Jesus was saying. Like, hey, all the chief priests and all the Pharisees, they're going to reject me. They're not going to believe that I'm the Son of God like I'm saying. Then they're going to kill me, and then I'm going to rise again in 3 days. And they're sitting here thinking, like, what does that mean? It's like, it literally means that, okay? But look at verse 35. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So in the same breath, when he says, hey, the gospel, what did he mean by that? That he was going to be rejected, killed, and rise again. Isn't that the same gospel that we preach? So in Mark, when it actually preaches what the gospel is, or what Jesus calls the gospel, when did Jesus say in this passage, the Son of Man is going to give some food to some poor people and give some coats to Goodwill, and he's going to go build some huts in Africa? And no. What did he say he was going to do? He was going to be rejected, crucified, and rise again from the dead. And then he said, this is the gospel. Now, why that's important is we got a definition of gospel in the same gospel of Mark. Look at chapter 1 now. This is obviously before John the Baptist went to prison. What was Jesus preaching? Mark chapter number 1, look at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, look at verse 14. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So what is he wanting people to believe? That he's going to go and the chief priests and Pharisees are going to reject him, kill him, crucify him through the hands of the Romans, and that he's going to rise again the third day. How do you know he's going to be crucified? Well, didn't he already say as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness? What is that a reference to? That's a clear reference to the cross, because that's a method of death. That could not represent being stoned to death. So he'd already known how he was even going to die before it even happened. He knew that he was going to die on the cross, and the cross was always in view. Everything was already known to Jesus Christ. And now, of course, it says that he was in prison, but this is, you know, pretty clearly before the timeline of when John the Baptist asked that question. So when Jesus was preaching the gospel of the poor, what was he preaching? That he was going to die and then rise again. That he was going to be rejected, killed, and crucified and rise again. And so there was a huge contention between him and the Pharisees, since he already called them out to everyone and said, look, these people are going to reject me. And then what do? They reject him. It's kind of like the devil. You know, you just tell him what he's going to do, and then he does it anyways. Go back to Matthew chapter number 13. Go back to Matthew chapter number 13. But again, another clear reference to the fact that Jesus Christ, when he was preaching the gospel, was not trying to convince people to give up sin, to give money to the poor, to do good deeds, to do alms. He was trying to convince them to do what? Believe that his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what he was preaching. That's what he wanted the poor to do. That's what he wanted everybody to do, was to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. That's what it's so funny. What do you think the book of Matthew is about, folks? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not a big dissertation on like all the good alms deeds that he was doing. It doesn't even mention that. When is Jesus giving money to the poor? In fact, he gets rebuked by Judas for having a poor person give him an alabaster jar, right? And it wasn't because Judas actually cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And bear was put in the bag. So it's like, why are people so concerned with giving money to charities from their church rather than preaching the gospel? It's not because they care for the poor, folks. It's because they're a thief and they bear what was put in the bag. All these charities, you know, they love to funnel millions and millions of dollars through these charities. Why? Because they're skimming 10, 20% off the top. Maybe even more. So they're thinking, like, give even more. And you know what? That's not the tithe. Because they got maxed out on the tithe, and they're like, all right, we got to have a new gimmick. This charity and missions and this other thing and, you know, all these other different programs that they can just kind of skim from every single different financial program of the church. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with raising money, but I'm just telling you that many times the heart of these people is not for the actual poor or they care. They're just simply taking what was put in the bag. But Matthew's very clearly about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. It's clearly about faith alone. And it just keeps illustrating this point consistently through the text. Look at chapter 13 and look at verse 58. Chapter 13 and look at verse 58. It's towards the end. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Why is it that he does lots of great works? Well, what did we read previously? Seeing their faith. Be it according to your faith. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said, what? Yea, Lord. What if Jesus had said to those sons, guys, Son of David, have mercy on me. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? No. What do you think he would have done? He would have done as many mighty works there because of their what? Unbelief. So why is it that he's doing great works? Faith. Why is he not doing great works? A lack of faith. Is it mentioning, well, the people here were just really sinful. The people here just wanted to keep sinning. The people here just had so many problems with drinking alcohol or fornication or whatever. That's why he couldn't do many mighty works there. What was the reason why he couldn't do mighty works for these people? It's because of their unbelief. Because it's related to belief. It's related to faith. Look at chapter 15, verse 28. Chapter 15, verse 28. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith! Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. We have Gentiles coming and seeking Jesus Christ. And it's a foreshadowing of what's to come with the gospel, of how many Gentiles are going to seek after Jesus. And if there's anybody, if there's anyone in the Bible who needs to repent of their sins, it's this person. Okay, this is easily one of the most sinful people on the planet at this time. I mean, she's a Syrophoenician. And these people are in a very wicked area. I mean, think about it. Her daughter was vexed with the devil. Do you think she was living a pretty holy and righteous life and then devils are entering into her daughter? She was probably in a false religion, worshiping idols, worshiping the devil through idolatry. And through that pagan religion, devils are entering into her family, causing them all kinds of problems. But then she hears about a Savior. And what is it that causes Jesus to end up giving her salvation? Not a repenting of sins, but rather her faith. Her faith that Jesus could save her. And you know, there's people in false religion doing a lot of bad things, and if they would just simply believe in Christ, he would save them. He doesn't require them to clean themselves up and start coming to church first. He requires them to have faith first. And you know, they may never even come to church. Did this lady ever go to church? I mean, do you think that she went to church? Or did she just go back home? She probably went home because, first of all, she wants to check on her daughter. She's not even in the children of Israel. They wouldn't have accepted her in the temple ever. She would have never been allowed to ever go to the temple, ever. But maybe, you know, after the churches started getting planted in the New Testament, maybe she was able to go to one of those. I don't know. But let me tell you something. She wasn't necessarily going to church, but she was saved. And you know what? There's going to be a lot of people that we've gotten saved in soul winning that are never going to go to church. But you know what? We'll still see them in heaven. And you say, how do you know that? They didn't change their life. Because they had faith. Because it was under their faith that saved them. It wasn't their works. Okay? They may even preach bad doctrine, and they're still going to be in heaven. Those would be called the least. All right? Go to chapter 16 and look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. I mean, isn't that clear? This is another time. I mean, how many times did Jesus have to tell? Think about how crazy it is, how many times he told them this, and they were still kind of confused about it. You know what that also tells me? Is that there's plenty of times where you're going to read things in the Bible, and you won't get it the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, even tenth time. This is the benefit of reading the Bible over and over, is that you're actually going to learn things, you know, well into the future of having read it. And there's going to be times, at least for me, where I've read something and then it clicked. And then I'm kind of like, why did I never see this before? It was just so obvious. Like, it's kind of frustrating. You just feel kind of dumb, okay? At least I did. So let's lay off them a little bit, right? Because I'm sure there's plenty of times where we have those dumb moments or we kind of were like thinking like, how in the world did I not see that? And it's like, how in the world did they not see it? Okay. But we obviously have hindsight. We have the Bible. We're, you know, it's a lot easier for us to see some of these things, not all of them. Okay. Now look at chapter 17 and look at verse 22. Chapter 17, verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they are exceeding sorry. I'm noticing a theme here. Seems like Jesus keeps preaching the gospel. And what is it that he keeps preaching? Give money to the poor. Give alms. Now look, does he say that in Matthew chapter number 6? Yes, he does. But are we seeing a theme in the Bible of give alms, give alms, give alms, give alms, give alms? Or are we seeing a theme, gospel, 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 faith, 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 faith? Yeah, is there admonitions to do right in the book of Matthew? Absolutely. Is there admonitions to give alms to the poor? Sure. But you know what? They're supposed to be done in secret. And it's mentioned like once. This is mentioned a lot so far. Let's keep going, okay? Look at chapter 20 and look at verse number 18. Chapter 20, verse number 18. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. You know, if they didn't figure out that whole like serpent in the wilderness thing, he literally says they're going to crucify him. I mean, how could you like be shocked that this is going to happen? And think about this. I can see now, and you know, like in, we're not going there, but at the end of Luke, when you have these two guys on the walk to Emmaus, Jesus rips on them. He's like, oh, ye fools and slow of heart to believe. And I'm thinking, you know, you kind of think like, and he says like all the scriptures or whatever, and I'm thinking like, well, maybe they just weren't studying very well or whatever. But I'm like, think about how many times he just plainly told them. Like, wouldn't it be kind of frustrating if you're just like, hey, bring a chocolate dessert on Friday. Bring a chocolate dessert on Friday. Bring a chocolate dessert on Friday. And then you show up with some vegan, gluten-free, chocolate-free dessert. And I'm like, oh, ye fools and slow of heart to believe. What's wrong with you? Okay. You know, you'd be kind of like, I told you like 20 times. And you know, you just kind of get a little frustrated by it, right? You parents, you mothers, how many times do you tell your children the same thing over and over and over? Eventually you get pretty frustrated with them about it. And think about how many times the Bible is telling us Jesus preaches, let alone how many times he actually did. We don't even know how many times he really told them this and how long those conversations were and just how in-depth it was. I mean, because he's teaching them for years, over and over, same messages. And most of the things they're doing is soul winning. Think about how many times you've heard the gospel from your soul-winning partner, right? And then to sit here and be like, I wonder what's going to happen after he was, you know, rejected of the chief priests and Pharisees, they scourged him, they delivered him to Pilate, they delivered him to the Romans, they mocked him, they crucified him. I wonder what's going to happen 3 days later. How about everything else he said? I mean, think about the exactness of his prophecy here of what's going to happen in just a few days. And then, I mean, literally, they're going to have the Lord's Supper. And he's going to literally be like, hey, this is my blood. This is the New Testament in my blood. You know, this is my body, which is broken for you. And then he's like telling them when they're in the garden, like, hey, pray with me. And like, just like everything is just right there. And yet they just still have problems, you know, digesting that spiritual truth or understanding that spiritual nugget. You know, and it should give us a little bit of a break for people that are unsaved, not getting saved right away. You know, I mean, like, if saved disciples are having a problem figuring these things out the first time, like, how much more an unsaved person needs lots of layers, needs lots of opportunities, needs lots of that seed being sown, lots of it watered, before it finally sprouts, before it finally has that birth, okay, as it were. And same as with seeds, you know, when you get a seed and you plant it in the ground, it doesn't just sprout. Takes days, takes weeks. You got to water it. You got to just wait. And then eventually it'll just sprout, you know, at the right timing. And I think that's, you know, what we have to do is we have to be patient, going out there, preaching the gospel. Sometimes we just sow. Sometimes we water. Sometimes we reap, right? And we can't always expect reaping. Because we live in such a receptive area, it's sometimes it's almost like anticipated that you're going to have multiple salvations every time you go out. But you know, that might not always be the case. And that's okay. We're still working for the master and we're still doing his work. And, you know, some people are going to break up fallow ground. Some are going to be planting seeds. Some are going to be watering. Some are going to be reaping. But we're all working together. And, you know, he's going to reward us for our works. It's not our fault if the door we got was unreceptive, right? It's not our fault if we were what person we were in that process, because they're all important, okay? Look at chapter 21 and look at verse 31. Chapter 21, look at verse 31. Whether them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him the first, Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Now, if you didn't believe me about what the word repent meant from the book of Acts, let's look at this passage. And notice what he's saying. The most sinful people in our society, the absolute worst people in society, didn't say, well, when John came, they repented of their sins. They decided to not sin anymore. They gave up everything. They surrendered their life. They gave her the life. No, what does it say that the publicans and the harlots did? They believed him. They believed. But what did the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, what did they do? They did not believe. But he's saying, even after they saw other people believing and getting saved, and arguably many of these publicans and harlots did clean up their lives. So they like got saved, which is by believing. It was nothing about that. But then they did stop being a prostitute. Then Mary Magdalene stopped having seven devils inside of her and started ministering unto Jesus. Then Matthew, the guy sitting at the receipt of custom, did give that up and start following Jesus and ministering the gospel. So not only did the Pharisees witness people believing Christ, they saw them make radical transformations. And think about it. If you were a sincere Pharisee, what have you been wanting the publicans and the harlots to do? Stop charging taxes and stop being a whore. Okay? And then this Jesus guy comes around and he gets those people to stop doing that. He literally gets tax collectors to quit. He literally gets whores to quit. He literally gets people that are demon-possessed to be completely restored. And so it's like everything that they're preaching and teaching is happening, but just not by their message, by his message. And he's like, why is it that they didn't want to believe? Because they're envious. Because if that guy is doing it and we're not, then he gets all the credit and the glory and we get none. And we're wrong. And we're a master of Israel and we don't know these things. Meaning that harlot that's been saved for 10 days is further along in the faith than I am. And that's way too offensive for them. To think like, I'm a Pharisee. Of course I know the Bible better than you. And it's like the harlot knows is actually more spiritually mature than the Pharisee. And you know what? They don't want to start over. They don't want to humble themselves. They don't want Jesus to get all the honor and the glory. They don't want to be put out of the synagogue. Because you know what? They're going to lose their status in life. You know, and it's funny. The whore, she's willing for people to realize that she needs to get out of that life and her life was bad. But you know what? The Pharisee is not willing to let people know that his life was wrong. But there was one, Paul, and he counted it but dung. He said, you know what? I'm going to count my life dung because at the end of the day, that's what it was. Being a Pharisee is dung. It's really not all it's cracked up to be. Of course, you get a lot of praise of men being a Pharisee. That's, you know, what people like. They look at that and they love the Pope. The Pope gets celebrated and worshipped and kisses all the babies and whatever. And he lives in a palace and they have unlimited money. And then they do circus acts in front of him. You know, I don't even get it, okay? It's like a literal circus. But at the end of the day, you know, no matter what life we have to leave behind, we have to make that choice of just accepting Christ. That's why the rich young man, the rich young rich ruler didn't get saved, is because in his mind, he had to lose his lifestyle and he wasn't willing to do that, illustrating, hey, he's never going to be like giving up enough sin. But at the end of the day, the Bible says he was willing to trust in himself. You know, he was trusting in his riches, he's trusting in his money. And a lot of rich people, they want to earn their way to heaven. They want to be different than the publicans and the harlots. Whereas the rich man would have to say, you know what, I got saved by grace just like this whore did. And I'm no better than them. I'm no different than them. And by believing this gospel, it's going to put my riches at risk. It's going to put my life in a position where I don't want to be in. I can't brag about anything in my life. And so many people that are rich are too prideful to get saved. Look, there's nothing wrong with being rich. The problem is that riches just steal the person's heart many times and cause them to care more about their money than doing what's right. And of course, getting saved by faith, because it proves that you didn't do anything. And rich people often are rich because they work very hard. I mean, some people just get it by inheritance, but they usually squander it very quickly. Most of the people that have riches for a long period of time, it's because they worked really hard, they're really diligent, they're really smart, they're putting a lot of effort, they're putting a lot of energy, and they take pride in that. I mean, rich people are proud. I don't know if you know this, but they're really proud of their, look how many Bugattis I've got, you know? It's like, you brokies, you don't even have a Bugatti. You know, it's like, I don't care. He's not going around saying, like, look at my Honda Civic. Have you seen I got one car garage? I have McDonald's. Okay. Like, he's not going around saying those things. They say these things because they're bragging about themselves. And rich people love, it's like, look at this fancy coat I have. And look at this fancy car. And look at this fancy dog that's in my purse. You know, it's like, and look at all these things. Look at my 18 car garage. With my 18 cars. And it's like, when do you drive all of those? You know, like, I have three and I can only drive two. You know, it's like, and one's broken. That's part of the reason. But, you know, it's just like, you know, how are you going to drive 18 cars? You know, it just becomes an insurance waste. You're just giving more money to the insurance company. You know? It doesn't make any sense, but, you know, that's what prideful people do, is they just... they're all about themselves. This is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were, is they were prideful people. They were prideful people that thought by their keeping the law, they were saved and go to heaven. Now, it's so funny because I get accused of being a Pharisee all the time. And I'm thinking, like, well, first of all, the Pharisees didn't actually believe the law. I believe the law. The Pharisees thought they were going to heaven because they kept the law. When they didn't, I try to keep the law, and I know it has nothing to do with me getting to heaven. It's like, there's nothing in the Bible that teaches I'm a Pharisee or that you're a Pharisee. You know who the real Pharisees are today? Jews. I don't know if that's a shock or anything, but it's like they think they're better than other people. They're the richest of society. And guess what? If someone in Israel today decides, you know what, I actually believe in Jesus Christ, they'd be mocked and spit and kicked out of the synagogue and rejected of their brethren, pushed out of society. But today, who is just automatically respected in society? A Jew with a little tiny hat on. I mean, he's got the little tiny hat on, and it's just everybody just is all fawning over them, and they're so wonderful, and they're so great. But what if he said, you know what, I'm going to take the stupid little funny hat off, and you know what, I just go to a fundamental Baptist church. They'd be like, we don't want to hear from you again. We don't want nothing to do with you. But you know, you got the little tassels, you got your little Talmud, you know, you got your bank, and everybody loves you now, okay? And the same is, it's not like a completely radical different society back then. It's like, hey, who's in control of the money? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, where did they go to even make currency exchange? The temple. And who was ripping them off with unjust scales and unjust weights? Oh, yeah, the Pharisees and the Jews and the temple. And Jesus is getting really mad about that. You know, that's no different today. Called the Federal Reserve, it's inflation, it's all these different things. And of course, these religious Jews are the Pharisees today. And really, if you want to understand society, you basically have the religious Jews are the Pharisees, and then the non-religious Jews today are the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, they don't believe any of the Bible. The Pharisees kind of in lip service believe the Bible and then don't really. The Sadducees just really don't. And they hate everyone, and they're the most wicked people. And you look at the non-religious Jews of our society, they're the elites and the worst people of society. These are your George Soros. These are the ones that are the presidential cabinet for Biden. These are the people that are influencing all the banks in Hollywood and all these different businesses, the non-religious Jews. And you know what? They hate Jews too. They'll sell their out their brother. They'll go arm Palestinians to go blow up Israel just so they can get an extra few bucks. Because again, they'll just siphon more money. They'll give money to them and take a little bit off the top, and then they'll give money to Israel and take some money off the top. And you know what? They want there to be conflict in Israel. You know why? Because then the government will give financial aid. And you know who gets that financial aid? The non-religious Jews. The religious Jews are there, you know, going to the temple, it's like, you know, with their little tassels and doing all kinds of weird stuff. And you know, many of them are probably not even reprobate, especially their children and stuff like that. They're not necessarily reprobate. They're just in a bad false religion. They're just growing up, learning an antichrist false religion. The worst of the people that were grown up to believe that, and then they even rejected that and became like these atheist reprobates that are just pure satanic evil. And they say they're Jews. They're not even a Jew religiously. They're not Jews at all. They're just literally the synagogue of Satan. They just literally worship the devil and practice all kinds of super satanic practices behind scenes. Sometimes they just even admit it out loud. But it's the same people. And you know what? It's the same as when Ezekiel had to be picked up by the hair and taken to the temple and was like, hey, look at these guys worshiping Satan. That's what's happening behind closed doors. And it's like, you know what's happening behind closed doors in America? People are worshiping the devil. They might not even know that it's the devil that they're worshiping, because back then they were worshiping the sun, which is the devil. And today they like worship the devil thinking it's not real, not realizing they're still literally worshiping the devil. You know, it's like, it's weird, but that's just kind of how society is. But the religious Jews, these are the Pharisees of today. You go to the Orthodox church down here, you find some rabbi, these are your Pharisees today, and these people would lose their life if they believed in Christ. That's why they don't want to do it. They're too prideful, they're too arrogant. And they get really mad that we can go into a ghetto and find some thug and preach him the gospel today and get him saved by faith. And they'll be like, well, but is he following the 613 commandments? You don't either. You have long hair. You know, it's like, what are you doing, buddy? You don't even believe the Bible. It's like, it's so funny how the Pharisees want to tell us how much better people they are. And it's like, they're usually the worst, okay? And there was no different. That's why in Matthew 23, he just starts ripping on them really hard. Look at chapter 22, verse 10 for a moment. Look at chapter 22, verse 10, and we're almost finished. I really at first thought about doing Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I was like, well, this is way too much. I mean, so far, have we really been seeing works in Matthew, or are we seeing a lot of faith? Now, I like this, and this is, again, this is kind of a parable, but I just like this verse. Because it's talking about the wedding that Jesus is inviting us all to. Look at verse 10. So those servants went out in the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. You know who's going to heaven? Good and bad people. But you know why they're going to heaven? Not because some were good and some were bad or going to hell. No, it's because they believed. Good and bad, whether they believe, they're saved. And you know what? We can go outside, we can go out these walls and find good and bad, and if they believe, they're going to heaven. And those who don't believe, those good and bad, are going to hell. And of course, in context of God, everyone's bad. So he doesn't really, we're all the same in that context. Look at chapter 26, verse 2. Chapter 26, verse 2. The Bible says, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. There's your gospel again. Look at chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 63. Saying, sirs, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he has risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. This is just funny to me that literally the unsaved people are more anticipating the resurrection than his own disciples were. Isn't that crazy? They're like, hey, we better make sure to seal up this tomb because he said he was going to rise from the dead. And then the disciples are just waiting around mourning like he's not going to be risen from the dead. Isn't that funny? But I think it's just to help illustrate that, like, the disciples had nothing to do with his resurrection. Because, again, isn't that the kind of the implication that they're going to pretend and act like he's Biden walking around or something, you know, that he's still alive? But at the end of the day, you know, it just to really confirm that the way that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead could not have been explained by human means, was it? It was a sealed tomb. None of his disciples were going there for that reason. None of them even tried. None of them, they were basically, they didn't even care because they're just kind of like distraught and distressed and sorry and upset. I mean, Thomas didn't even believe it after all the other disciples told him. Jesus told him. The Romans believed it. All the disciples have now heard it and they're saying it. And Thomas is still doubting. That's an incredible amount of doubt. That's pretty stubborn how Thomas was being there. Okay, look at chapter 28 and look at verse number 5. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus whom was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord laid. Now, I love this phrase, as he said. Notice what it's like, hey, he is risen, as he said. You know who said that Jesus would rise from the dead? Jesus said that he would rise from the dead. Okay. I want to show you one more point and we'll finish. Go to Matthew 23, go backwards. I have no problem with the book of Matthew. You know, it's like, oh man, you know, if you believe salvation is by faith alone, what do you do with Matthew? Believe it? What passage do you want me to flip to? I mean, man. Yeah, is there other great teaching in the book of Matthew? Yes, there is. Replacement theology is all over it. All right, do you want me to show you that? There's some moral teaching that you can find in Matthew. There's some genealogies. Matthew 23 is like one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I just love him ripping on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, it's just great. But, you know, there's an interesting point in kind of thinking about this topic in this passage. Look at Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Now, this is what I find a little bit fascinating when you compare with another place. Go back to Matthew 5 as well. He said that the Pharisees and the scribes are not going to go to heaven. That was really clear. He's making it clear. You guys are not entering in. You're not going in, okay? Well, if we compare this with what he said previously, it's going to make something click. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is what's interesting about this, is the Pharisees and the Sadducees are, proverbially speaking, the most righteous of society. And in some cases, they were giant hypocrites. But think about the Apostle Paul himself. The Apostle Paul, when he described himself a Pharisee, he said, as touching the law, blameless. Meaning that he had been keeping the law as perfectly as one could. Now, that doesn't mean that he was sinless. What that means is, like, when he did sin, he would go and offer the appropriate sacrifice every single time. So, like, if you were to try and examine Paul's life, there wasn't really anything out of place. In a human righteousness perspective, the Apostle Paul was arguably one of the most righteous men to live, humanly speaking, apart from salvation. Meaning, if we were going to find who is the most cleaned up, the most repentant of their sins, the most just trying to keep the law to the best of their ability, who is doing the absolute best of the best, it was Paul. And then Christ said, hey, except your righteousness exceed their righteousness, you can't get in. So you know what that means? No one can get in by their righteousness. No one can get in by repenting of their sins. No one is possibly, because the Pharisees were the most righteous and they're not getting in. And even the most righteous person to ever walk this planet will not enter in the kingdom of heaven on his righteousness. It's by Christ's imputed righteousness that gets us into heaven. And that alone. That's what Romans chapter 3 is all about. It's about him that justifieth. Okay, it's about his righteousness and him being the justifier of him that hath faith in his righteousness. Okay, and so we get saved by Christ, not our works, not what we do. And people who think that Matthew teaches a different gospel are not saved. People who think that it's by works or that you can lose your salvation, they're just not saved because they're just not trusting in Jesus. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. We shouldn't, you know, there are passages in Matthew that are parables that are difficult to understand, and I get it. And I didn't focus on those today. But I want to show you, isn't it really clear that salvation by faith is still taught in Matthew? And that the gospel's emphasized in Matthew. And, you know, God willing, maybe we'll look at Mark and Luke in a little bit more detail too, because, you know, I think it's important to remind ourselves how clear the gospel really is when you try to teach that on purpose. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us such a clear gospel in the book of Matthew. And I thank you so much for what your son did for us, that we're broken and diseased and lame and blind and unable to save ourselves spiritually, and that you gave us your son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be healed by our faith, the free gift of salvation. I pray that we would continue to champion that truth of salvation by faith in every book of the Bible, and that as we go out and reach a lost and dying world, that we would give them many chances, realizing that many people don't get things the first time, that sometimes we can be a little dense, sometimes we're dense ourselves. And I pray that we would just continue to study the Bible, continue to try and reach the lost, and those hard cases out there, we wouldn't give up on them, but rather we'd keep preaching, keep loving them, keep praying for them, and that we could see many of the hard cases get saved as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're going to close this morning by singing 310 Footprints of Jesus. 310 Footprints of Jesus. Song 310, Footprints of Jesus.
Sweetly, Lord, we have heard thee calling, come follow me, and we see where thy footprints falling lead us to thee. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow, we will follow the steps of Jesus.
Singing. Thank you all for coming this morning. God bless. You are dismissed.